We turn in the Word of God to Exodus 18, which we read earlier on. And in this chapter, we'll just look at the whole of the chapter this evening. But we'll just read the first verse or two to refresh our minds of the content. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is God as the God of the solitary and of the whole church. God, the God of the solitary and of the whole church. Last week we saw the perpetual antagonism of Amalek to the church of God. In the previous chapter, this is mentioned, that there would be hostility on the part of the Amalekites toward the people of God in their generations until Amalek was destroyed. But in this chapter, we read of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the Midianite, and we find that he is altogether different from Amalek. From time to time, we find figures in the Old Testament, especially at this earlier period, individuals who have some knowledge of the Lord and who trust in the Lord and yet are not formally connected with the Israel of God, the main flock of God. We find somewhat mysterious figures like Melchizedek and perhaps Job, who simply appear on the pages of Scripture as believers in the Lord, and we know very little otherwise of them. Now, Jethro is a priest of Midian. Evidently, he acted as a priest of the Lord. He is also descended from Abraham via Keturah, the wife that Abraham took latterly. And this is, of course, something that Jethro has in common with Amalek. Amalek was descended from Abraham through the line of Esau. So Amalek and Jethro were both descended from Abraham. And yet, whereas Amalek and the Amalekites were to be distinguished for their hatred of the Lord, yet here we have Jethro, who manifests love to the Lord and confidence in his truth. In this also we see the sovereign election of God, that Amalek was distinguished for hostility to the Lord, and Jethro shows his attachment to the Lord's cause in this chapter. And this is to be traced to the sovereign grace of God in bestowing mercy upon Jethro rather than Amalek. But let us consider firstly a sample of future in gathering. A sample of future in gathering. In the first six verses, it may be that this meeting of Jethro with Zipporah and Moses' two sons was prearranged. They met in the Mount of God, in Horeb or Sinai. And surely Jethro is a signal of a future in gathering of the Gentiles. He hears the works of the Lord in verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and so on. He comes to Moses with Zipporah and with Moses' sons. At the very point when the outward form of the Church of God is being formed into a nation, this man comes to rejoice in the works of the Lord toward Israel. It was through Israel and the seed of Israel, the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And here is a foretaste. We find this in the Old Testament, that here and there there were individuals from outside of Israel brought to the knowledge of the truth, indicating that the day would come when the Gentiles would also be fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So verse 12 describes what was the norm in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles were outside the Church of God. And verse 19 indicates what was coming to pass in the New Testament age. But here and there, there were those who were brought in to the Church of God in the Old Testament from outside Israel as an indication and a signal that the day would come when the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, that in his seed, in Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But then secondly, let us notice the stranger's God. The stranger's God. You see there in verse 3 that Zipporah had with her their two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Gershom means a stranger there. This name we've come across before in chapter 2 and verse 22. But now we're given the name of Moses' second son, which was Eliezer. My God is an help. And these two names sum up the experience of Moses as a stranger in the land of Midian, and yet his God was with him. You remember that in Psalm 61, which we were singing, David was pursued and exiled and says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so here Moses, at an earlier time, fleeing from the Egyptians, and not yet in that earlier period, not accepted of the Israelites, but yet he called his second son, my God is an help. God was with him, as he was with Joseph when he was rejected of his brethren, when he was maligned by Potiphar's wife, when he was imprisoned in Egypt, far from his father's house. But the Lord was with Joseph. We read of him in Psalm 105, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. So there are times for many of the children of God when they are isolated, or they feel isolated, or they are a stranger among their brethren, or else they are literally geographically isolated. But God is the same, their God, according to the words of the Saviour, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Moses, as a stranger in a strange land, yet his God was his help. And the Lord does not forsake those who trust in him. Not ever, not any one of them. However abandoned they may feel, however rejected of men, yet the Lord is always with his people. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be, neither his own inheritance quit and forsake will he. But then thirdly, let us notice glorying in the Lord. Glorying in the Lord. Verse 7 to verse 12. You'll see from verse 7 that Moses receives Jethro with great respect and affection. And he rehearses the mighty acts of the Lord. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. He rehearsed what the Lord had done. He tells Jethro of the works of the Lord, as we are instructed to do in Psalm 78. There it's telling the generation to come. Or in Psalm 105, the works of the Lord toward his people are recorded for our learning. And here Moses tells his father-in-law of all that the Lord had done. Jethro's response in verse 9 is that he rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, we learn from this some very important things. Firstly, the people of God delight in the works of God, and they make their boast in him. Psalm 34, verse 2, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. That is the desire of the true people of God, that they should boast in the Lord, that others should think highly of the Lord. And the humble, when they hear it, they rejoice in it. There is a fellowship among the true people of God in ascribing honor and glory to the Lord. The people of God, the true people of God, love to speak well of the Lord. "They that feared the Lord spake oft one to another and made mention of his name." They love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ. They desire to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ," says the apostle, "let him be anathema, let him be accursed." There is no such thing as a believer, a Christian, who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and who therefore does not have a desire to magnify and to glorify his name and to speak highly of him. And there is a bond between the true people of God in speaking well of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come together to worship, this is what they want to do, to worship. When the people of God, the true people of God, come together to worship, professedly to worship, that is exactly what they desire to do, to worship. They don't come professedly to the worship of God looking for entertainment. The true people of God do not need entertainment to make what professes to be worship interesting. Because the object of worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. They know Him, they love Him, they adore Him. So they don't need frills to make the worship of God interesting. Their desire is to make His praise glorious. And that is the proper basis of Christian fellowship, a shared devotion and adoration of the Lord. The reason why the professing church is demanding entertainment is because the professed people of God are bored. And they're bored with the true worship of God. And they're bored with worshiping God. And they're bored with God. But the real Christian isn't bored with the Lord. And he isn't bored with the Word of God. And he isn't bored with the worship of God. And he isn't bored with that worship being conducted in a biblical manner. The great cry for creativity in worship, imaginative forms of worship, is a declaration of dissatisfaction and boredom with what the Word of God has appointed. And that in turn is an indication of dissatisfaction and boredom with the Lord who has appointed it. And so far from being a sign of life, all the multiplying of innovation in worship is not a sign of life. It's a sign of fertile imagination, but it is not a sign of spiritual life. It is a sign of spiritual death. The church that needs novelties is already dying. But also notice, Christians, true Christians, desire to ascribe to the Lord the honor that belongs to Him in His works. We've seen this recently already. But the true believer desires to acknowledge that which the Lord has done has indeed been done by the Lord. The true Christian desires to ascribe the glory to God that belongs to God. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. That is the desire of the true child of God who is born of the Spirit and who trusts in the Savior. We cannot add to God's glory. God is glorious, and God's glory is displayed in His works. But the Christian desires to acknowledge as consistently as possible that glory which belongs to the Lord and is displayed in His works. And the true child of God desires to ascribe his salvation entirely to the Lord. To say like Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. The true believer does not desire to conceal this truth, as if to take something of the Lord's doing and ascribe it to supposedly autonomous, independent man. And that is why the Christian will want to acknowledge that salvation in all its parts is of the Lord. And that's why we ought to oppose all false Christianity But not only such obvious false Christianity as liberalism and Roman Catholicism, but also Arminianism. That is the view that that Christ died endeavouring to save all men, but that only some are saved because man has an independent free will, and some believe and some don't, and this is outside of the control and the government and the power of God. You see, this false doctrine still, like Rome, sees salvation as partly of God and partly of man. But the people of God desire to ascribe the whole of salvation to God, because it does belong to God. It is God who saves. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. His name was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he came to bear the sins of his people, to save his people from their sins. He came as the Redeemer of God's elect. He gave himself for the church. He laid down his life for the sheep. He said to the Jews, "Ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And the child of God desires to ascribe salvation to the Lord in redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit of Christ to all the elect of God. And within the true Christian, however confused he may be, he desires to acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. You see, this is not a purely intellectual matter. The difference between the biblical doctrine that salvation is all of God and Arminianism, which sees salvation partly of God and partly of man, it has to do with the heart. Do we desire to ascribe salvation in its entirety to God? Because true Christians do. They desire that. They love the Lord. They know that salvation is of the Lord. And they desire, as the redeemed of the Lord, to say so. But then fourthly, let us consider organization under the church's head. Organization under the church's head. From verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we have the account of Jethro advising Moses and the result. All disputes were being brought to Moses as a prophet and a judge. So in verse 15, "And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Everything was brought to Moses, and they looked to him to inquire of God. That is, they looked to him for a decision based upon the law of God, the application of the law of God to the particular dispute and problem that has arisen. It may be that this is telling us this now, even though the law is given in chapter 20, in order that covenant at Sinai should be given as a whole. So this is given, though it applies later, it's given here so that the account of Sinai is given without interruption. Now the danger that Jethro points out is in verse 18, "Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." Jethro observes, quite rightly, that this is too much. Moses was working long hours dealing with all these problems himself, and the people were worn out, waiting, exasperated for judgment to be given. And so Jethro suggests a system of delegation in verse 22, verse 21, appointing lesser judges to judge the people, heads of thousands, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. The relatively simple matters, they can deal with. If Moses explains and expounds the law of God to them, these rulers will be able to deal with the more straightforward cases. This is obviously a development of the eldership in Israel. You have the elders mentioned earlier in the chapter, but then there's another development in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So in the unfolding of the plan of God, there was a development of a system of eldership in Israel. And so the more ordinary problems could be dealt with by these rulers. But the difficult problems, those requiring either fresh revelation from God through Moses as a prophet, or those requiring difficult interpretation of the laws given, they would come to Moses. Now, what are we to learn from this? We learn, firstly, the form of government needed divine approval. The form of government needed divine approval. Verse 23. Jethro says, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. His plan was subject to the approval of the Lord. So it is when we come into the New Testament, the Church of God in the New Testament, the form of government of the Church must have the sanction of the Word of God. Christ is the King and Head of the Church. He determines how the Church is to be governed as to the form of government. You see, the Church is not a mere human society. It is not a mere human institution. It isn't like the golf club or the tennis club or the stamp collectors club, where people of similar interest come together and say, well, we'll meet together, we'll make up some rules to govern how we operate. The church is the Lord's institution, and our Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, he determines how his church shall be governed on earth. So the Lord appoints the form of the church's government. It's not a question of what we think might work. It's not a question of what we think looks efficient. The Lord appoints the form of government of his church. That's why our covenanting forefathers suffered rather than submit to Episcopal Church government, because they saw episcopacy as contrary to the Word of God, and therefore they were willing to suffer rather than submit to it, because it was wrong in principle. Even if the diocesan bishops were good men, because the form was not according to the word of the Lord, and they would not suffer Christ to be dishonored in his own church by a humanly invented form of government being imposed upon it. But then the men governing it, governing, must be godly. Verse 21, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." The men governing had to be godly. And when we come into the New Testament, the elders and deacons of the church must be godly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications for a bishop. It's clear that a bishop and an elder were the same thing. We're told in verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not given, greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Then we have the deacons likewise afterwards. These are non-negotiable. If a man does not fulfill these qualifications, he cannot be elected or ordained to office without sin. It's rebellion against Christ. Doesn't matter how gifted he is, it's rebellion against Christ. The character qualifications for office in the Church of God can never be waived without rebellion against the King. But then also, the governing. We've seen the form of government, the men who govern. No use getting the form right if the men are wrong. You can have the purest form of church government, but if the wrong men are in office, it'll still go all astray. But also, the method of governing. Verse 20. "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover," and then we have the officers themselves, "they were to govern in submission to the word of God." Moses was to tell them what the word of God required. He was to explain it to them so that they could govern according to the scriptures. They had to understand what the Lord required in the government of his people, of his church, and they were to do it according to the word of the Lord. The same is true in the New Testament. In Matthew 28, the risen Savior speaks to the apostles, but the principle applies to the continuing government of the church in the hands of the eldership. Matthew 28, verse 18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Christ, the head of the church, there gives authority to those responsible for the government of the church. And the Lord's ordinances are to be upheld in the church. He is the King. He sets the boundaries of who are to be treated as within the church of God. There is a discipline. They don't admit and exclude at whim. There is a discipline appointed by the Lord. He defines the boundaries. He sets the form of government. And he sets the ordinances of worship to be engaged in whatsoever I have commanded you. It's really so simple. The main difficulty with it is the pride of our hearts. We're not satisfied with what the Lord has appointed. Those responsible for the government of the church, ministers and elders, they are to uphold what Christ has appointed, no more, no less. They are to lead the people of God in the worship of His name according to the ordinances He has appointed, without addition or subtraction. And Moses, knowing it is the mind of the Lord, accepts this. He accepts it because he was meek. He didn't cling on to everything himself. He was meek. So what's the lesson for us? Taking these various lessons together, there is one great question. Do we love Him? Do we love Him? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we desire to ascribe our salvation to Him, to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to worship Him and to see others worshipping Him in the way that He has appointed. We desire to see His church governed in submission to His word, in the form of government He has appointed, and worshipping Him His way. You see, it all comes down to love to Christ. We should never engage in controversy except out of love to Christ and zeal for His honor. We should never contend for anything that does not pertain to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God love Him. They don't love Him as they ought to love Him, but they can say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. And because they love Him, they love to show that love in submission to Him, in daily life, in magnifying His name, in ascribing salvation in its entirety to Him, and in seeking that all that takes place in His church is according to His revealed will in Holy Scripture. The people of God love the head of the church, and they desire to see honor and glory ascribed to Him who is God's appointed King upon His holy hill of Zion.